This is part three today of Joseph's School of Providence. I think there will be four parts, but we'll see providentially how many parts there'll yet be. I think I can say that. Joseph's School of Providence, part three, from Genesis 37 through 50. You can understand why there might be three or four, or perhaps more parts as we look at a scope of 13 chapters, not just verses, but chapters of Scripture. As we consider God's providence, Joseph might perhaps be the greatest schoolmaster of God's providence, he himself being ever so conscious of God's amazing sovereign control and direction of his own life. From a youth until the end of his life, he was a vessel on the potter's wheel. And he evidenced a glad submission to the potter's direction, to the potter's shaping, to the potter's molding of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his life. Joseph's School of Providence requires a little preparatory work. And once again, a little preparatory theology on providence is found in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the first consideration in providence that I have put forth is that we must submit to the reality that we cannot comprehend the height, the depth, the width of the wisdom of God. His thoughts, His ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. And then I've challenged you with the concept that you would not want a God that you could fully comprehend in His thoughts and His ways, for that God would then be small. And we have a God who is great, a God who is omniscient, all-knowing, and we are so finite. We know only but the tiniest fraction of that which is to be known. And God is infinite in His knowledge, in His wisdom. We are finite in our powers, finite in our abilities, and God is infinite in His power and His ability. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And so we must, as we come to the subject of providence, the truth that God is controlling all things, that all things are working according to the counsel of His will, as Ephesians would tell us. We must, as we look around us at the world, as we look within us at our own lives and the course that it takes, we must submit to the reality that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, His ways higher than our ways. And if we cannot do that, then we are in rebellion and we would put God beneath us. And we would demand that God explain to us His ways, explain to us His thoughts. And that is a form of rebellion. That is not Christian thinking. We must bring our hearts and our minds beneath God and confess with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, with Isaiah the prophet himself, that His thoughts are so much higher than ours. Let us confess with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! Exclamation point. The depth of the riches. These are riches. The wisdom, the knowledge of God. He cannot plummet the depths. He cannot fathom and comprehend the deep riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He goes on to say, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the preeminent theologian of Scripture, could not search out, fully comprehend, fully grasp the judgments and ways of God. And yet that did not remove him to perplexity. That did not move him to a conflict in his heart or mind. Rather, that moved him to praise. Look to verse 34 of Romans 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's providence, God's sovereign control over all events, according to a wisdom and a knowledge that is so much higher than our own, ought to move us, with the Apostle Paul, to praise and worship, to celebrate a God who is so omnipotent, who is so amazingly omniscient. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. Of him, they come forth from his plan, his purpose. Through him, he's bringing them to pass actively. And to him, it comes back around to him, for his glory, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. It is true. That is a little preparatory theology on providence. We've sung the hymn today, a little preparatory hymnology. We sang that hymn by William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds with never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Now, not many of us like things to break upon our heads. And when it looks like some breaking upon our head is imminent, we tend to fret and worry and become fearful saints. And let us take fresh courage, knowing that those clouds that we so dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings. Blessings through the hand of God, who so loves us. A fresh preparatory word on providence from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. I was reading last night of his sermons, and my heart was blessed by his words, born out of Jeremiah 10:23, which says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in men who walk to direct his own steps. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah was committed to the reality of God's sovereignty in every man's life, that even as we would go on a walk, so to speak, figuratively, the walk of our lives, we would set a course for ourselves. It is God ultimately who superintends that course and works it out for His glory and the good of those who are His own. Commenting on that, Charles Spurgeon says, Child of God, will you for a moment reflect upon the overruling power of God, even in the case of the most mighty and wicked men? You must understand that Jeremiah was writing Jeremiah 10:23 in the context of Nebuchadnezzar coming in to destroy Israel and bring them into subjection. Child of God, will you for a moment reflect upon the overruling power of God, even in the case of the most mighty and wicked men? They sin grossly, and what they do is done of their own free will, and the responsibility for it lies at their own door. That we can never forget. For the free agency of man is self-evident truth, but at the same time, God is omnipotent, and He is still working out His wise designs as He did of old. In the whirlwind of human wrath, in the tempest of human sin, and even in the dark minds of human ambition and tyranny, all the while displaying His sovereign will among men, even as the potter forms the vessels of the wheel according to his will. This truth ought to be remembered by us because it tends to take from us all fear of man. Why shouldest thou, O believer, be afraid of a man that shall die, or the son of man who is but a worm? Thou art as a child of God, under divine protection. So who is it, who is he, that shall harm thee, while thou art a follower of that which is good? Remember that ancient promise, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. The most powerful enemy of the church can do nothing without God's permission. He can put a bit into the mouth of a Leviathan and do with him as he pleaseth. The Almighty God is master and Lord, even over the men who imagine that all power is in their hands. And while this truth should banish our fear of man, it should also ensure our submission to the will of God. Suppose that the Lord allows Nebuchadnezzar to devastate the land that he gave to his people by covenant. It is God who permits it. Therefore, think not thou so much of the instrument employed by him as of the hand which that instrument is held. Art thou afflicted, poor soul, by some hard, unkind spirit? Remember that God permits thee to be so tried. And be not angry with that which is only the second cause of thy trouble, but believe that the Lord permits this to happen to thee for thy good, and therefore submit thyself to him. A dog, when he is struck with a stick, usually bites the stick. You've got to love Spurgeon, breaking it down for us. A dog, when he's struck with a stick, usually bites the stick. If he had more sense, he would try to bite the man who holds the stick. So, your contention must not be against the instrument of your affliction. If there be any contention, it is really against God. And you would not, I trust, think of contending with your Maker. Rather say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth to him good. Let your back be bared to the rod, and look up into your heavenly Father's face and say, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. A little preparatory sermonology from the Prince of Preachers. And every week thus far, I've given you a little preparatory testimony. A brief bit of preparatory testimony comes to mind in that you are celebrating 10 years of pastoral ministry on my part. How is it I came to stand behind this pulpit? Well, I was born, just teasing. But I will start a little ways back from my new birth in Christ. I was convicted greatly that my mouth had been used to blaspheme the one true God and His Son, that my mouth was profane, and that my sins were great. And now I knew what it was to be forgiven of sin, to have the weight of my sin off, and to know the Lord in His fullness, and to love Him, and to be a child of God. And I knew how it is that sinners like myself can be saved from a very real hell to a very real heaven, where the fullness of the love of God awaits all those who are in Christ Jesus. And I was utterly convicted that there was nothing of more importance than this message, the message of Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. And I began right away, by the grace of God, by the movement of the Holy Spirit, to tell everyone around me that they must be saved. They must look unto Jesus. And God moved me and convicted me to study the Word of God. And I had an immense trust of Scripture and not a great trust of man. And so I dove into the Scriptures and studied and studied, and the Lord led and the Lord directed and the Lord gave me a great conviction that really that was my passion. That's what I wanted to do full time. Only I had this inconvenience called a 6-year contract with the Marine Corps, which seemed at the time to be a great hindrance to the work of God in my life. And yet I was the pot on the potter's table, on his wheel, being crafted and molded and shaped in a perfect place, plucked out of all the sinful relationships of my past. I could not easily go back and fall into the same patterns again. forced into situations of duress and hardship. I was given ample opportunity to exercise faith and walk with the Lord, keeping my eyes fixed on Him. I told my wife early on in my salvation, at this time she was not yet saved, and so this is not to her shame, but I said, you know, I really feel the Lord may be calling me to be a pastor, and this is not to her shame, unsaved at the time. She said, oh, honey, you know, I want to be good, but not that good. And if you're going to go to school for all that time and do all that, you know, you should do something you'll make some money at. And the Lord, about a year later, was pleased to save her soul and bring her beneath Christ. And it was not long before she, too, agreed that it seemed the hand of God was upon me, as my passion was to study the Word and ultimately to teach the Word. And the Lord began to open doors to that. And I taught Sunday school with little children and had a great time there. And then youth groups and then adult Bible studies. And then in the Marine Corps, ample opportunities all over the face of the earth and closets on various ships and the back of Humvees and on mountaintops and various deserts all over the United States and the world. The Lord gave me opportunity after opportunity to preach and teach the Word of God. The first sermon I ever preached was at the behest of a chaplain who was not saved. I was teaching a Bible study on ship, and the Bible study was growing by the grace of God in leaps and bounds. It started with 5, then it was 10, then it was 20. It was once a week, twice a week, every day of the week. There's not much else to do on ship. And so men were flocking in and men were getting saved. It was an awesome thing. And this chaplain was not a saved man. All he saw was success. Wow, this is really going like gangbusters. This is terrific. Hey, why don't you preach? And I said, whoa, that's terrifying. I failed speech in high school because I so feared to get up in front of people. I was not going to, I'll take an F, thank you very much. I don't care. An F is much preferable than getting up before men and speaking. And so I said no to the chaplain, and then my soul was tortured because week after week, the chaplain was not preaching the gospel. Week after week, he was not preaching the Word of God. He was not a saved man. And so the Lord had given this opportunity. I saw it as the providence of God and that I had to take the opportunity. So with much travail of heart and trembling of hand, I went into a closet on the ship, and I probably preached that sermon 20 times to the closet door until that Sunday came, and I stood to preach the Word of God for the first time, and my hand was trembling so fiercely I had to set the Bible down so I could read it, and I did not want the people to see it trembling. And I preached Romans chapter 6. And Colonel Outlaw, my Marine colonel, was sitting out there in front of me, and I was a corporal in the Marine Corps preaching the Word of God to Colonel Outlaw. A unique experience. From that very first sermon, I found a great reception of God's Word amongst the saints, and I found great ridicule and rejection from some who were in our presence who were not God's saints, who were infuriated by the truth of Romans 6 and came to square me away. There was a staff sergeant a few grades above me who came to say, you can't preach that. And I said, which part wasn't in the Word? Staff sergeant's right there. And I found God's Word doing its work, convicting and blessing and building saints and convicting sinners. And I praise God for that. The second sermon I had the privilege of preaching was on the beach of Somalia. As we landed there and our lieutenant was afraid of dying and was afraid his troops might die, he said, Corporal O'Neill, preach us the gospel. And I opened up the Gideon New Testament, the same one the Lord had been pleased to use to save my soul in boot camp. And I preached the gospel there on the beach of Somalia. And the Lord blessed that word. Thomas Greenlees was there that day. Thomas Greenlees served with me for 4 or 5 years, 6 years, both of us total. And I had the privilege year after year to share the gospel with Tom. He was an atheist. And the Lord gave me and my wife a great love for him. He ate at our supper table very often. And the Lord ordained providentially that on ship, my bed would be right next to his bed. And I would wake up and his face would be in my face. And it was kind of disconcerting in that he often slept with his eyes open. Very odd. And so when you wake up inches from another man's face and his eyes are open, it's disturbing, to say the least. And month after month went on, and Tom knew the truth. In fact, he knew the truth so well after so many times of opening the Word of God with him and speaking of the great glories of God, sovereign, glorious, gracious, holy. He knew the truth so well that even before his salvation, he began to help me share the truth with others, other atheists, other agnostics. He had a head commitment to the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, but his heart had not yet submitted to the one true God. He had not confessed Christ as Lord. He was still bound in his sins, and he knew it. He knew it. And it got to a point where I would just plead with him, "You know the truth, Tom. Repent. Be saved. Do not die in your sins." You know, this is a dangerous business we're in, being Marines. Do not die in your sins. In God's providence, we came to a fateful day where we were playing football for physical exercise, and Marines like to play good, aggressive tackle football without any pads or anything. And Tom was running one way in the field, another Marine was coming another way, and the ball's coming down, and they hit head to head, full speed. Both of them were knocked out. Tom had a big gash on his jaw. Blood was pumping out there. And I thought, "Don't die." And I did what all good Marines trained in first aid do. I grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him. Slapped him a bit. And said, "Tom, wake up. Come on, don't die here. Wake up." And his eyes were rolling in the back of his head and his tongue was lagging out of his mouth, and I was fearful. And we took him to sick bay and they stitched him up, and he had a slight concussion and he was okay. And I said, "Tom, you need to repent and confess Christ as Lord. Don't perish in your sins. You know the truth. Submit to the one true God and His Son. Submit to the truth of the gospel. Be saved, Tom." And he was not. A week or so later, we were going about our normal duties as Marines, and Tom said he wasn't feeling well and he was going to go down to the barracks and go to bed. And said, "See you later." The next day I came in to work and he wasn't there. I said, Where's Sergeant Greenlee's at?" They said, "He's in critical condition on the base hospital there in Camp Pendleton. He nearly died last night of pneumonia." And I was shocked. The morning before, he was strong and fit. He had a slight concussion and a gash on his chin sewed up, but he was strong and fit. But we had run PT that morning out on the beach in the surf and the cold. And his body was weakened by that gash and that concussion. And so by that afternoon, pneumonia just grabbed him and gripped him and nearly took his life. He woke up in the middle of the night. He tried to drive to sick bay. He passed out in his car. And they found him burning up with, I think, about 106 temperature. They threw him on ice in an ambulance and rushed him to the hospital. I went there to the hospital. And in one day, he went from a strong, fit Marine to a weak, pale, thin, near corpse. He was hooked to a heart monitor and had an oxygen mask on and could barely move. He was near death. And I said, "Tom, you've got to repent and confess Christ as Lord. He is done being patient. It is time for you to get beneath Christ and get saved. The hand of God has allowed this to come to pass. Cry out to Him." And it was there and then that he said, "I know. Oh, I know. I wanted a Bible so badly last night." And I said, "Tom, you know, there's no magic prayer. But you must cry out to God. You must confess Christ as Lord. Let's pray and do it. And he said, yes, yes, very weakly. And he took the mask off. And the whole time, this corpsman standing there watching, and I thought the corpsman was going to kick me out at any moment. But he let this go on, and we prayed. And Tom said amen, and I said amen, and the corpsman said amen. And the corpsman was a Christian brother, providentially placed there by God. And the corpsman rejoiced with us. And I went to the car and got a Bible that I could leave with Tom. And the corpsman began to read that Bible to Tom there and bless him and nurture him in his newborn faith. And here we are today in God's great providence with Tom's mother sitting with my family and Tom's children and nursery and children's church, because now Tom and Christina are in heaven. Tom and his wife. I had the privilege after the Marine Corps of being Tom and Christina's best man. After Tom got out of the Marine Corps, I'm a little out of order here, he went home and met again his high school sweetheart. He introduced her to Christ, and she was genuinely born again, and her heart's desire was that Amazing Grace be the theme song of their wedding. And they found a woman who could gloriously belt out Amazing Grace with power there. And she did so for the glory of God and the blessing of our souls. And years went by, and the Lord blessed them with 3 children, and now I have the privilege of 2 living in my home. And by the grace of God, 2 soon being my children, our children, Austin and Jenny. A bit of God's providence there, coming about, coming to fruition this day. In the years after the Marine Corps and Tom's wedding, I began to seek the Lord's will and working toward the pastorate, and the Lord continued to allow me to teach and to preach in various capacities. It was my desire to come to the Northwest to preach and teach the Word of God, because if you do not know it, the Northwest is a dark place. There are more atheists per capita in the Northwest than all the United States. And so I believe, directed of God, said, here am I, send me. And so I searched for a school that was committed to the Word of God. And at that time, Multnomah Bible College said, if it's Bible you want Multnomah. I do warn you, that's not entirely true anymore. But that was their statement at the time. And so we were moved of God to come to the Northwest to attend Multnomah Bible College. While there, I met a man who, in God's providence, was the interim pastor here. On a particular Sunday in which my wife and I had determined we were going to leave the church we were in and seek a church that was more founded in the faith once we're all committed to the saints. And I had checked out 3 other churches and found 3 that we were going to visit on 3 consecutive Sundays. On that very Sunday that we were freed up from responsibilities in our previous church, the former interim pastor invited me to fill the pulpit here, to preach the Word of God. And it was December 28th or so. And I came thinking that you had had your Christmas message and that I was preaching a New Year's message, a good, strong, convicting, repent and get on board with the Lord message. And you were ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And yet in God's providence, you were very gracious and received the Word of God joyfully and took us to lunch and fed us. A great mistake, as I've said many times, you don't feed the bears, they'll come back. And I said to my wife the following week, you know, that was a wonderful experience in that sweet little church. Dear saints who seem to genuinely love each other and love the Lord, why don't we consider going back there next week instead of these other 3 churches that I had lined up? Indeed, we came back. There was no Wednesday night Bible study. I said to the elders at the time, I said, if you would allow, I'd love to teach a Wednesday night Bible study. Be my blessing. Your interim pastor has trusted me enough to fill the pulpit. You have trusted me enough. If I'm a heretic, you'll figure it out in a few weeks. You can kick me out. And they said, okay. Six months later, the interim pastor was continuing to encourage me to apply for the pastorate. I said, look, it seems too easy. I'm not done with my degree yet. I'm still in Bible college. It seems too easy. You know, why don't you? He didn't feel led to. He said, you really should. I feel it'd be the Lord's will. And I prayed and I considered and I prayed and I considered. And ultimately, I did put in my application, so to speak, for the pastorate here. And in God's good providence, after a few fiery hurdles, the Lord was pleased to allow me the privilege to shepherd this precious flock here beneath Christ, preaching and teaching His Word now for 10 years. And I have no intention of leaving until Christ should return or I'm called heavenward. That was my commitment then. It is my commitment now. I rejoice in the 10 years of ministry God has given. I rejoice in the future ahead. And I still say we're just getting started at 10 years. 10 years ago, I was a pretty young man. And oddly enough, I looked in the mirror this morning, and despite what my kids think and what my wife sometimes tells me, I still think I'm a pretty young man. And so I look ahead, should the Lord allow, I look ahead to many more years by His grace of preaching and teaching the Word of God. We've really just began. We've just got a few books under our belt. There's a lot more to go. It's taken Pastor John MacArthur, I think, 40-some years to preach most of the New Testament. So we've got at least 30 more to go before we get near the end of the New Testament, much less the Old. And so there is a little providence. I had intended on visiting another church, and your interim pastor invited me to this church. I had intended on joining the Marine Corps to do the Marine Corps' bidding and to kill and destroy, and the Lord chose to save my soul and make me a preacher of the gospel in that context, in order that this very day, where Tom's mother and Tom's children are in our midst, I have the privilege, my wife has the privilege, of becoming their parents. And I've had the privilege of pastoring this church and seeing my children and my wife and my own soul grow in faith and hope and love with yours beneath Christ together. What a joy to be on the potter's wheel together. A little preparatory testimony on providence. The providence of God and Joseph's persecution. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. The providence of God and Joseph's persecution. We've already covered this point, so very quickly, let me remind you that Joseph, from a young age, had the hand of God upon him. The Lord gave him a submissive heart, a heart inclined to honor and obey his father, and he was persecuted and rejected and despised by his brothers for it. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him, says verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord gave Joseph a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And again, I tell you, or remind you, that some have judged Joseph, I think incorrectly in this, saying that he erred in telling his brothers. And I would challenge you that Joseph is a faithful messenger of God. In all the dreams that he himself receives throughout all his life, he faithfully delivers the message of God, whether or not it's going to be well received. In all of his life, he faithfully interprets dreams that others have, regardless of whom he's dealing with or whom he's speaking to, whether or not it is positive or negative. And so I find Joseph here simply obedient to his father and obedient to God, receiving this prophetic dream from the Lord and delivering it to his brothers. And they hate him and despise him. And yet, even in that hatred, even in that persecution within his own home from his brothers, God is providentially working. Secondly, the providence of God in Joseph's pit, Genesis 37, 12 through 36. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And we see Joseph's submissive heart to his father. Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." Joseph was a trustworthy son. His father had complete confidence in him. And so he goes, and he is coming upon his brothers in verse 18. And they saw him afar off. Even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. His brothers are not faithful, obedient, trustworthy sons. They are full of iniquity. They are full of hatred and murder. And they plot to murder Joseph. "Let us now kill him and cast him into some pit." And we see here the providence of God in Joseph's pit. It wasn't just some pit. It was the very pit that God had ordained that the Midianites would travel right by, so that Joseph would not be killed or left to die there and perish on his own, but rather would be sold into slavery. The providence of God in Joseph's pit. To get the fullness of that, you'll need to get the CD that should be available this afternoon. But there's much providence in Joseph's pit, and there's much providence in your pit and in my pit when the pit should come. It's not a pit of despair. It is a pit of providence. God is in control. Do not despair. Look for the will of God. Look for the blessing of God in the will of God. Look for the blessing of God in the pit there that He has ordained for you. And so they took Joseph to Egypt according to the providence of God. And in Egypt, or verse 36, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard." It wasn't happenstance that he was thrown in that pit. It wasn't happenstance that the Midianites came by that pit. It wasn't happenstance that he was purchased by Potiphar once he got to Egypt. It was all the providential control and direction of God. For the glory of God, for the blessing of Joseph, and ultimately for the blessing of all mankind, as ultimately the Lord Jesus would come through the fruit or the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and these are the sons of Jacob, and the sons of Jacob need to survive the coming famine and become a nation in the womb of Egypt. And this is the means of God to that end. Fresh territory in Genesis 39. Turn there with me, please. Fresh territory. The providence of God in Joseph's slavery. And so the providence of God in Joseph's persecution, persecuted by his own brothers, according to the sovereign will of God, for the glory of God and for the good of Joseph. The providence of God in Joseph's pit. Joseph was sown in a particular pit, a particular time, to be taken by a particular people down to a particular nation, Egypt, to be sold to a particular man, Potiphar, for the glory of God and the blessing of Joseph. And finally, the providence of God in Joseph's slavery. Genesis 39 with me, please. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And so his master saw that the Lord was with them, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. We find here in these first six verses the providence of God in directing Potiphar. It wasn't happenstance that he went to the slave market that day. No, it wasn't happenstance. God directed that. And he goes to the slave market that day, and it wasn't happenstance that he chose out Joseph. He says, that one, I think he'll do nicely. It was the providential direction of God. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, about that time, do you imagine Joseph thinking, well, I really feel the presence of the Lord with me today. As he's standing up on the slave block to be sold, do you imagine that he's thinking to himself, I really feel the providential care and love of God in my life. Sold to the highest bidder, Potiphar. I kind of doubt it. And yet, the Scripture does not say that he had a crisis of faith. The Scripture does not say that he was fretting and worrying. It seems to suggest through its silence that he was submissive to his heavenly Father, even as he was submissive to his earthly Father. And I would encourage you, even as my own soul needs to be encouraged, that the Lord is with us if indeed we are in Christ Jesus. He is with us in our pit. He is with us on the slave block. He is with us in our slavery. The Lord was with Joseph. Oh, we tend to want to believe God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, meaning that we'll be healthy, we'll be wealthy, we'll be free, everything's going to go just fine, it's going to be grand. We're going to live in Disneyland forever. Invite all your friends. We have an unbiblical, unrealistic concept of God's plan for our life. Indeed, God loves us if you're in Christ Jesus and has a wonderful plan for your life. Indeed, God loved Joseph and had a wonderful plan for his life, but the plan kind of looked like all of his brothers hating him and rejecting him and plotting murder against him and saying, well, we better not. Instead, we'll sell him into slavery. That was the wonderful plan of God for Joseph's life. And it is wonderful. And so, in our lives, let us find the wonders of God's plan. Let us find joy in God's plan. Let us submit unto God's plan. Our lives are not our own. Even as the offertory song today expressed that our lives are for the glory of God. Our breath is for the glory of God. All that you are is for the glory of God. And what most brings glory to God is not that, hey, we're all having a good time in Disneyland. Hey, raise your hands. It's more fun this way. No, what most glorifies God is that we have a joy and a peace that abides in the midst of the storms of life. A joy and a peace that conquers real trials, real difficulties, real hardships, undeniable pain and suffering. And yet, there is joy and peace that surpasses understanding that this world does not know of, that we have through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God living within us. The Lord was with Joseph, and I expect that he had a profound sense of that. I do. It does not say it explicitly, but it doesn't say the contrary either. And so based upon the consistent testimony of Joseph's life, I'm not going to assume the worst of him, that he has some crisis of faith, as some movies, cartoons, extra biblical books, preachers have suggested. I'm going to suggest that he, by the grace of God, abided in faith. The Lord was with Joseph. and he was a successful man. Wait a minute. Let's think about success. He was a successful man, hated and despised, nearly murdered, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery. The Lord is with Joseph. He was a successful man. Hear me, dear friends. God defines success. Not you, not I, certainly not the world. God defines success. We must submit to His plan for our life. We set a course, sure. I think I should go that way. I think I should be that or become that or do that. And God determines how that course will end up. We must humbly submit to that course and be successful according to God's good plan. I expect in Joseph's father's heart, he was not thinking when he held baby Joseph, I hope one day he'll be a success, a slave in Egypt, in Potiphar's house. As he prayed to God, no doubt, for his beloved Joseph, oh Lord, make him a good man, a successful man, a man who does something great with his life. I doubt he was thinking in his prayers, oh Lord, make him a slave in Egypt. And yet, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Let God define success. Be the best, the most righteous, the most dutiful, the most joyful worker in whatever scenario God calls you to work. Joseph was not embittered. Joseph gives no evidence of resisting. Joseph gives complete evidence of making the most of God's providence, submitting to the situation that he was in, seeing that it was the hand of God that had directed it, and doing his best to glorify and honor God whom he serves. Not a slave master, but he serves God ultimately. Not Potiphar, God. But in serving God, he serves Potiphar well. He doesn't badmouth the slave owner. Dear employees, dear Christians, beneath employers who aren't perfect. And if you've ever been an employer or ever will be an employer, you won't be perfect. If you've ever been a manager, you won't be perfect. At least you're not a slave. And they aren't slave owners. And yet, were you a slave and he or she a slave owner, God's will would be that you be successful in doing your very best in that context. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. See, when we live in faith, not bitterness, when we live submitted to the providence of God, not resenting, you know, I should be the boss. I should be the man. I should have that position. I should have been engaged in that career. I should be free to go to that place and do this thing. We give no glory to God in that. We give no one any cause to ask us for the faith that's within. We only show that we're like the rest of the slaves, the rest of the non-believing slaves who think they're caught up under the dictates of chance and suffering the mighty hand of a chaotic universe. But when we're conscious of the Lord being with us, when we submit unto that and serve righteously in whatever capacity we're called to within that context, those around us will see that the Lord is with us, even as Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and he made him an overseer of his house. And all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Seek to be a blessing. where the Lord has placed you for the glory of God, that others would ask you about the faith within, that others would ask you about the God that you serve, that others would ask you why it is you have joy and peace in these terrible circumstances, or at least these trying circumstances. The Lord prospered him. Joseph went from the pit to the slave block to the height of Pharaoh's house, in charge of all that he had. The end of verse 6 is a change in direction. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Odd little statement. Interesting. But I would challenge you, even this is the providence of God. Even this, God directed from within the womb, knitting this child together toward this end, making him a handsome man in form and appearance in order that what's going to come to pass would come to pass, in order that God would be glorified and Joseph would be blessed. So Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, not by happenstance, but so that verse 7 could take place. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This is great. This is phenomenal character. Joseph here could have had a big head, could he not? Hey, look, I'm in charge. I'm the man. Oh, you bet. I mean, Potiphar better watch out. I just may take over his whole household. But Joseph's heart is righteous and submitted to the one true God, and submitted to, ultimately, Potiphar, his earthly master. And first he says, "Look, your master has entrusted me with all this. He's entrusted me, and I need to be responsible in that, and I cannot do that to him. He's given me all this opportunity, and I'm thankful for that. He's only withheld one thing, you, his wife, and I'll not partake of any of that." But then even higher than Potiphar, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it would seem that he sees his position beneath Potiphar, his position of now preeminence and power beneath Potiphar, in relationship to the hand of God, and he would not sin against God. "I cannot do this great wickedness." Not a mild wickedness, not a wee bit of wickedness. "Great wickedness and sin against God." No doubt it would be a sin against Potiphar, but foremost, it's a sin against God. He was submitted to God. He was not embittered against God. "Who is God that I would obey him? A God that had me thrown into a pit? A God that had me sold on a slave block?" That could have been his heart's attitude, but no, rather, it was, "I will obey the one true God. I will walk in righteousness, and I will not do this wicked thing." Verse 10, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." I've heard a lot of messages on Joseph and Potiphar's wife and commending Joseph for not sinning with Potiphar's wife, and I do as well. And then applying that to you all and saying, "Look, you know, don't give in, men. Don't give in, ladies. You know, day by day, don't give in." I would add one little caveat. You aren't slaves. Flee long before Joseph fled. Joseph was bound there as a slave. He was not free to flee on out of the situation completely. He was bound there. You are not bound there. If it comes to quitting a job, taking another position, dropping a class, whatever it comes to, if there's a harlot or the male counterpart seeking your precious soul, flee. Get out of that situation immediately. Don't give it day after day and keep resisting. Don't give opportunity to sin. Flee sexual immorality. Joseph, bound there as a slave, was not as readily able to flee, and yet he did flee when push comes to shove in verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And again, I warn you, men, I warn you, ladies, there will come a time you're resisting temptation, you're resisting the onslaught, whatever, but you're still allowing it. You're still maybe flirting with it a little bit. You haven't just shut it down and run away completely. There'll come a time of opportunity where no one's there to stop anything from happening. And if you allow that time to come, generally you will fall. Generally, you don't flee at that time. The rule is, if you have allowed yourself to get that far down the road, that's the day of your fall. Don't fall. Flee. Long before you ever get to the day where there's no one around and nothing to stop the sin from culminating. And notice also, if you're alone with a person of the opposite sex, anything can be said, and it's on your head to prove it's not true. And it's exceedingly difficult to prove that it's not true. It's a good pattern of life to make as a rule that you'll not be alone with someone of the opposite sex unless it's your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, or your wife, or your husband. Thus, you cannot fall. And thus, things cannot be said that ought not be said because they did not take place. Again, Joseph was a slave in her house. He could not utterly avoid it. You're not slaves. You have the freedom to make choices that will protect you and others. Make those choices. Notice in verse 11, it happened about that time. It happened. It didn't just happen. It's not happenstance. It is providence. And remember in your lives, adultery doesn't just happen. Fornication doesn't just happen. You willingly go down the road. Get off the road. Repent long before you get to the bed, and you'll never get to the bed. Get off the road to sexual sin. Joseph wasn't free to get off as readily. In verse 11, it happened that he was alone in the house with her, and she catches him by his garment. She's an aggressive harlot. Harlot is a biblical word. I do not judge her harshly. That is the biblical term. Lie with me. But she left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He did the right thing. He ran. He fled. He left behind whatever he had to leave behind. But notice that becomes the evidence of his supposed sin. Verse 13, it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought he, her husband." She's accusing her husband. Not a good marital relationship here, I think. I think perhaps this woman has been unfaithful before. "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." Now back to verse 11. But it happened. It didn't just happen. It's the providence of God, even within her wicked intentions. It didn't just happen that he had 11 brothers, or at least 10, that hated him. I say at least 10, perhaps his younger brother was not part of that. But it didn't just happen that Potiphar's wife was an adulteress. It was the providence of God. Verse 16, she kept his garment with her until his master came home, and then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me, and so it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph." Joseph went from the beloved son of his father, obedient, walking in righteousness, to the pit of providence, to the slave block of providence, and there, bought by Potiphar and taken into his home, the scriptures tell us the Lord was with him. He went from a lowly slave in Potiphar's house to the master of Potiphar's house beneath Potiphar, nothing withheld from his hand, except, of course, Potiphar's wife. And then he goes from that preeminent position as a slave down to the jailhouse. And now he's a slave convict. Bad got worse. He's not just a slave. He's a slave criminal in prison. Bad got worse. And yet, verse 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph. Bad might get worse in your life and in mine. Remember Joseph's life. And remember, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. A slave convict that the Lord is with, showing mercy unto. Do not think you're outside of the merciful care and love of God because you are a slave convict, wrongly accused. The Lord was with him. The Lord loved him. And the Lord had purposed to bless him. And yet there he was, a slave convict. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did, therefore, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And now, amazingly, bad got worse, and yet worse got good again. And now he has the esteemed privilege of being a slave convict in charge. Huh? You too may find success in God's providential care. The last word of verse 23 is prosper. Whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Just like back in verse 2 of Genesis 39, he was a successful man. Down here, the Lord made him to prosper, whatever he did. Prosperity and success are defined by God. Let us submit to the providential direction that He takes us in our lives, allowing Him the glory in our trials, in our difficulties, and let us count ourselves successful as we are successful slaves, as we are successful slave convicts, doing all that we can do to honor God and love our neighbors and walk righteously in whatever context God places us. This is the providence of God in Joseph's slavery. And Proverbs 21:1 would instruct us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart, Potiphar's heart, Pharaoh's heart, the brothers of Joseph, their hearts. It's in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and He turns it wherever He wishes. The captain of the prison's heart. And now we graduate to Genesis 40, the providence of God in Joseph's imprisonment. And let us just begin this point. Genesis 40, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker and the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, so that he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. It came to pass. Was it just happenstance? It just occurred? It was the providential control of God in the butler and baker's lives that they offended their Lord. the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. So they came serving up food and serving up drink, and Pharaoh was offended by some means and some manner, so much so that he cast them into the prison, the same prison that Joseph was now in charge of, beneath the captain of the prison. And Joseph was specifically charged with them. And thus they came into contact. Verse 5. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And we'll end with this portion, with the butler and the baker and Joseph, all subject to the providence of God in prison. And Joseph here, Joseph, full of compassion, with genuine love moving him, notices that his fellow prisoners look downcast. The slave convict goes to the butler baker convicts and says, "You look sad. What is the cause? What is the means? Why are you so sad?" And through this gracious, loving, compassionate inquiry, they are going to tell him their dreams, the dreams that God sent, that he might interpret them, that the interpretation might come to pass, that one day we'll find out, sometime later, in God's time, it would be remembered that Joseph is an interpreter of dreams, so that Joseph is at last rescued from his slavery prison conviction, that he might interpret the Pharaoh's dream and become master of all Egypt, to then usher in Jacob and Jacob's 11 other sons into Egypt so that they might prosper under Egypt's care, so that they might become the nation of Israel 3 million strong, so that they might be led out by Moses across the Red Sea, so that they might come to the land of Canaan under Joshua and Caleb the conquerors and become the mighty nation of Israel, in order that the Lord Jesus might be born, in order that he might be crucified at Golgotha, in order that sinners might be saved, in order that the Abrahamic covenant given back in Genesis 12 might come to pass, that he would give, that God would give a land, a seed, and a blessing, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and your seed shall be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven, and all of those that are in Christ Jesus are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons through Israel, through this providential means. The devil is not in the details. God is in the details. And the devil and everyone else are subject to God in his mighty providence, as he works all things for his glory and for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. Joseph's School of Providence. Perhaps we'll graduate next time.